Well, good afternoon, everyone. Let's start today in 1 Peter 5:8. This is a central scripture for where we're going, what we're going to talk about today, and also a scripture having to do with some events that occurred nearly three decades ago now. Here Peter warns the church, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, as we know, is the god of this world, as Revelation 12:9 tells us. He is its leader and its purveyor of all sorts of misinformation. I want us to go back now to February 28, 1993. The Sabbath-keeping Christian sect found themselves on the wrong side of government action. They had been preparing for this moment for some time, gathering weapons in anticipation of an apocalyptic battle in which they would all be killed. Afterward, those who remained faithful would be resurrected to slaughter and judge God's enemies. And then it happened. Some former followers, along with a few outsiders, all alerted federal agents to some of the activities going on at the sex compound, and the federal government came to surround the buildings where the sect had taken up residence. The standoff continued for almost 2 months, 51 days, until February 28th, when government agents began to move in, and we still don't know who, opened fire. The apocalypse was upon us, or upon them. In the end, the buildings were set on fire, and 75 people, all but 9 of the believers in the buildings, died. We know this event as the Branch Davidian Massacre. We also know this as a conspiracy theory gone full throttle. David Koresh, the leader of the group, taught some crazy doctrines, including the idea that he himself was the Lamb of God. The government was persecuting him and, by extension, the church that he led. People followed him, and people died for the cause, many thinking we're doing God's will. And yet, the world goes on. The end is not yet. We might think ourselves beyond the reach of men like David Koresh, but in our nation every day, and in fact in the world, people fall for conspiracy theories. And if we are not careful, we too can get caught up in the same fantasies and lose our lives, or worse, our salvation. So today, I want to talk about conspiracy theories and what God says about them in his scriptures. Now, you may think that the scriptures don't ever mention conspiracy theories, and in that sense, you're right. They're not in there by name. But we're going to see today that conspiracy theories, or rather, we're going to see today how conspiracy theories are rooted in Satan's work on this planet, and how Satan's work, and with Satan's work with mankind. He is the author of conspiracy theories, and he is the reason that we have them. Now, I'm not here to bash or uphold specific conspiracy theories. As you'll see, some such theories may, in fact, prove to be true in significant part, and others are demonstrably false. I'm here instead to talk about what our attitude should be towards such theories and what our reaction toward them should be. And in that regard, I have three main points today. So the first point is that we should be wary of conspiracy theories. The second point is that we should take warning from conspiracy theories. And the third is that we should, instead of focusing on conspiracy theories, meditate on the things that matter so that we aren't manipulated by such theories. So my first point is that we should be wary of conspiracy theories. Be wary of conspiracy theories. Be skeptical. To start off the discussion of this first point, let's go to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. It said that Satan is the author of conspiracy theories, and indeed, that is true, because right here we have the foundation of the very first conspiracy theory foisted on humankind. And it's foisted on us by Satan not long after our creation, back in the Garden of Eden. Let's read the familiar passage, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And now it says here, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like gods, or as some translations say, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So here we have a person who has been told something about God, namely that you can eat from any tree of the garden, save this one tree. And he even tells her why. Because this one tree will kill you. And then Satan comes along and he says, hey, I've got some secret information. You know that tree in the garden that says that God says will kill you? It's not going to kill you. In fact, come closer. It'll make you like God. That's why he told you not to eat it. He doesn't want you to be like him. Look at me, I'm pretty wise. I've been around a while. I'm not dead. So what's interesting about this theory that Satan foisted on us is that it rested on three things. First, it rested in a lie. If we go back to Genesis 1:26, we see that God's whole point in making man was to make him like him. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So that was God's goal. And Satan comes along and says, no, no, no. God doesn't want you to be like him. In fact, he's trying to keep you from being like him. And all you got to do is eat from this tree that he's keeping away from you. Now, the second and third parts that are interesting is that Satan, when he proffered this theory, appealed to the human ego and to human impatience, basically saying, I know what you really want. You want to be like God. That's an appeal to our pride, our ego. And the only reason you can't be yet, right now, in patience, is because God's keeping you from it. So that's how conspiracy theories work. They take what is often a kernel of truth, sometimes very small, almost non-existent, and twist it into a lie, a big one. And then they use our desire to be smarter than others, or to know more than others, or to know something that others don't know. Or, conversely, they use our fears about things that are going to come to pass, or that we think may come to pass. And they also put that together with our impatience about knowing what's going to come, to appeal to us in such a way that they take root and change us and cause us to change our actions and the rest of our beliefs accordingly. So this is a major reason that God takes such a strong stand against false witnesses in his scripture. Because it can go so far as to lead to our death, our eternal death. Proverbs 25:18 says, and we won't turn there, but Proverbs 25:18 says that a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Lying, Solomon says, is like killing. We're taking a weapon and aiming it at someone, we're taking life. Let's go to Exodus 23:1-2. Exodus 23:1-2. It's a passage that further expands on God's 10 commandments, his initial command, on this 9th commandment especially. We don't always have to be lying or aware that we're lying to participate in the carnage that lying brings. Exodus 23:1-2 says, you shall not raise a false report. Put not your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shall you speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment or to side with those that pervert judgment. So the first part of the scripture talks about how we can say something wrong, something we know to be a lie, to get someone in trouble. But the second part tells us to be mindful, to warns us to avoid getting mixed up with those who decide to do evil or even to defend their cause. Deuteronomy has a few other passages that tell us what to do with those who say or do false things. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. Sometimes it's not initially obvious that what someone is saying is wrong or right, and that was not any different in ancient Israel as in regard to some who claimed to be witnessing for God. But God gave the Israelites a few means to figure out what was right and wrong. And one of them comes here in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. He writes here, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So God told Israel here that if someone started spreading information that the person claimed came from God and it didn't come true, didn't prove to be true, we can safely disregard what that person has said. Person has proven to be a false witness. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Here's another passage that deals with false prophets who are serving in essence as witnesses to what they think God has said. But in this case, the person's words actually come true. Still, God has a way for us to discern right and not support such a person. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. It says here that if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God loves the Lord, for the Lord your God proves you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put away the evil away from the midst of you. So here God says that even if what a person says comes to pass, or if that person can work wonders, if they are telling us to do something that God has told us not to do, that person is not of God. And God took that witness so seriously in Israel that he told them to put such a person to death. But Israel, unfortunately, didn't listen. They went after their fake gods and their false prophets, and when the true prophet came, they fell for a conspiracy theory once again. Let's go to Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61. Here we'll see that Jesus Christ died in part because of a conspiracy theory, a falsehood told in order to get him into trouble and in order to put him to death. Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. So did Jesus say this? Well, he certainly did. But what was the context? He was talking about the temple of the body. But here, a couple of people say, they take it out of context, and they say, he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to rebel and bring the Roman armies down on us. We heard it. We know what he's planning. We're scared. Put him to death. And so they did. Satan is very subtle, as we're told all the way back in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, as we read. He tries to make his lies seem like truth. And by appealing to our pride, our desire to know more, or to be better than others, or to our fears about the future, and to our impatience to have something now, he makes those truths truly tempting. And this is what happened also in the early New Testament church. Some came in with conspiracy theories of sorts and deceived the members. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. This is Paul's account of what some people were falling for and what some teachers were aiming to do, even as he noted in Ephesians in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, that some would come into the church or even arise within the church and preach heresy and thereby draw people away for themselves. This was Paul's fear for the church, something he reiterates here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled evil," all the way back to Genesis again, "through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he," that is some false minister that comes, "preaches another gospel," another Jesus rather, "whom we have not preached, if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Now let's drop down to verses 13 and 15. This is what Paul says about these preachers. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Paul says that what some of these preachers were saying looked like they were telling the truth, but they were instruments of Satan. Now, what was it that many whom Paul had to deal with were preaching? Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, we're going to look at verses 18 through 23. Now, there were lots of false doctrines, and some of them had more to do with traditions that were holdovers from the Jewish world, and some others were holdovers from the Gentile world, and some were a mix of them, and of that latter sort was something that we have come to call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, we could say, was in fact a kind of conspiracy theory. Well, how so? Well, it's based around secret knowledge, knowledge that other people in the world and other people in the church didn't have. Knowledge falsely so-called, as denoted in 1 Timothy 6:20, as Paul calls it there. But here in Colossians 2, verses 18 through 23, Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship," or in self-regulating worship, "and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So what Paul is warning the Colossians here is about a set of teachings that had to do with the worshiping of angels and with a showing of a kind of false humility based around a set of teachings having to do with asceticism, self-denial, false humility, not eating and touching certain things, laws that aren't found in the Scripture. In fact, the worshiping of angels is something that we are actually warned not to do in Scripture. So this was extra scriptural knowledge these people were professing, based around an idea that in fact the God of Israel, Yahweh, was a false God, that there was a God above Yahweh, from whom had emanated a set of beings who were to aspire to be like, or to pair, who we were to aspire to be like, or to pair up with. Because in the view of many Gnostic sects, we in fact had come down from these beings. And this was information that only certain people in the church knew. Jesus Christ had not even revealed this knowledge to some of his apostles. That all this time, the Jews had been worshiping a false god, a fake god, whose angels kept us in bondage to this earth. And if Jesus had spoken to you directly, personally, you knew what the truth was, and your beliefs and your actions would fit accordingly, and you would reject this fake god who had given the Jews these various teachings in the Old Testament, and you would replace those laws with a set of ascetic teachings that would free you from this earth and transport you eventually back to heaven. So if you happen to be one of these people in the church who didn't know this and were still obeying the old covenant laws, well, what a shame for you. You weren't going to go to the highest heaven. But don't tell anybody. This is just between you and me and the others that are going to the special place. This is secret knowledge. This is the real way to the truth, the real God, the real teaching of Jesus. It was a play to our pride, a way also to play on our fears that we didn't really know the truth. But you know what's really ironic about these scriptures and about these teachings that Paul is talking about in Colossians 2? Most Christians today believe that these scriptures are saying the exact opposite of what they're saying. If you read in verses 16 and 17, Paul tells the Colossians not to let others judge them with respect to the holy days and the Sabbath, because they represent the real Christ. They are not the whim of some fake God. But most people think that what Paul was saying was that the holy days and the Sabbath were done away, that we shouldn't be keeping them, because Christ came to do away with these things that were simply shadows to show us the way to the true God. So most people ended up falling for the conspiracy theory in some form or fashion. And such misunderstanding continues to this day. Which brings us to our second point. Take warning from conspiracy theories. Be skeptical, but take warning. Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2:2 tells us. The religions of this world are his religions. The Christianity of this world is his Christianity. Way back when, Satan started a conspiracy theory that most people believed. You won't die. And that conspiracy theory has become the world's truth. What does that mean? It means that we can't trust what this world tells us. We started with the example of David Koresh. I want to talk about another conspiracy theory regarding some events that happened back in the 1920s, the era of prohibition. During that period, about 10,000 people died from alcohol poisoning. And the reason, some proposed, was that the government was poisoning alcohol. They're adding poison to scare away people from drinking alcohol because it's illegal now. That's what was going on. That was what people were saying. And of course, that's preposterous. The reason people died was because alcohol is a dangerous product, and if you make it yourself, if you make moonshine and you don't know what you're doing, you risk creating something that is in fact lethal, something that's not drinkable. End of story. Except it isn't. Because, you know, the government actually did have manufacturers place lethal chemicals into alcohol during the days of prohibition. Industrial alcohol, which was supposed to keep people from drinking the alcohol that was illegal. But that alcohol, in turn, was sometimes used to make alcohol for human consumption, illegal alcohol, because alcohol was illegal, during the prohibition era. So we have a kernel of truth here. And maybe if you contemplated drinking alcohol in those days when it was illegal, it would have been wise to heed the warning that alcohol is poison. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. You know, Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24, 4 through 5, that many would come in his name and would deceive many. And when we come to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, written towards the end of Peter's life, we find him telling the church that is exactly what we need to be on guard against. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Ah, but these people are part of the church. But we can trust them. Why are we going to set one group up against another? It sounds kind of like it's conspiracy theory, doesn't it? Peter says, no, this isn't just theory. This is really going to happen. Many will follow their ways and follow their lead, and the truth will be evil spoken of. Now let's go to 3 John 9 and 10. Now we're going to see exactly what happened. Here John is writing maybe 20 or 30 years later, and he finds himself at least with part of the church on the outside looking in. The heretics have taken over part of the church and are kicking out true believers. In fact, Jude tells us the same thing. If you read Jude against 2 Peter, you'll find that Jude essentially cribs most of what he wrote from Peter. Only now, the words that Peter was speaking in prophecy, the words he was using future tense for, are being used in the present. You were warned, and now this is what's happening. And that's what Jude really is doing there. And here in 3 John 9 and 10, we have John writing, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. Jesus tells us in Luke 21:36, to watch and pray always. We started with a scripture that told us to be sober and to be vigilant. So we should pay attention to the things going on around us. If we don't know how true those things are, we should be careful. We shouldn't let information we don't know the truth of sway us or worry us. And we certainly shouldn't pass along information we don't know to be true or that isn't in some spirit intended to uplift each other. But we should heed the warnings. We should watch for the signs of the times. So the question is, how do we deal with conspiracy theories? Should we be skeptical of them, or should we take them to heart? And if somehow we're supposed to do both, how do we know what to do when? Those who were in worldwide during the late 80s and early 1990s may have heard certain rumors going around the church about what it was going to do. Certain people in charge were preparing to get rid of the holy days and the Sabbath and to encourage people to keep Christmas. The church was going to go mainstream. That was the conspiracy theory of the time. Only it was true. It came true. And many didn't heed the warning and were drawn right along into false religion. And a whole set of people and many families broke apart. And then in the 2000s, a similar conspiracy took hold and united. And a whole set of people left because once again, the church was going to get rid of the Sabbath and the holy days. Conspiracy theory. But it was false. And it divided a whole set of people and broke many families apart. So whether proven true or false, conspiracy theories are the result of the work of Satan. They are here to divide and to bring death. So we need to watch and pray and consider carefully what we say. And so that brings us to our third point. Meditate on what matters so that we can't be manipulated by such theories. Meditate on what matters. Let's go back to 2 Peter, and this time we'll go to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Some have posited that Peter was written at a time when many Jewish Christians were losing faith that Jesus was returning, and that's why Peter wrote this particular passage. Rather than waiting patiently for God, they began getting caught up in the affairs of the society around them. And that society was one in which certain Jews were going to take matters into their own hands. They were going to conspire against the Romans and by doing so, bring upon them God's promised Messiah and the restoration of Israel. Now imagine if you'd been there and if you'd thought that Jesus' return was imminent, because you thought that when Jesus said, and you heard him specifically yourself, that he would return, it meant in your day. And now it's been 30 years and you're getting to the end of your life. What are you going to think about? What are you going to think? Here's your opportunity to bring about what you think is supposed to happen before you die. What would you have done? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So if you weren't meditating on the things that mattered, you might well have looked at the Jews around you in Judah and in Galilee and think, this is it. I need to do something. I need to join in. We're going to rebel, and we're going to set things right with these wicked Romans, and the Messiah is going to come, and I'm going to be part of this movement. But such people weren't focusing on what mattered. They weren't waiting on God. They were engaging in secret plans surrounding a political movement that they thought was going to do God's will. They didn't wait, as God told Israel in Deuteronomy, to see whether the words of these rebels would come true. And they didn't consider that such actions, murder and military combat, actually went against God's own law and against the admonition that Peter and Paul made to pray for our leaders and to follow their laws insofar as they fell in line with God's own laws. And for what purpose? It was to stay out of trouble and to put to silence the critics of God's church and God's people, and so that the work of God would not be hindered. So what happened? Those that followed the Jews into battle and left their Christian faith, they died in battle. And those that continued on with their faith, well, God protected them, and if they were in Jerusalem, they fled. So what are we supposed to think on? 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul warns his young protege, Timothy, about what not to think about. Things that the Colossians and others had gotten caught up in. Musings on how philosophy fit in with Jewish teachings and the Jewish scriptures. And that led them down a rabbit hole and into this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, he says, Paul writes to Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So Paul notes that such thoughts and musings lead us into ungodliness. They led some of the Colossians to despise God's law and to accept a different Jesus. They may have led some Christians to join in with a cause against Rome. They led the Jews to accuse Jesus so that he could be put to death. And they led Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. What did Paul tell the Colossians to meditate on? Colossians 3 and verse 2. Instead of worrying about made-up edicts intended to free men from the bondage of corrupt angels or about various rules that men themselves had set up and how not following those rules and continuing to follow the old rules that the God of the Bible had set out, Paul told them to do this. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on earth. So our focus should be on the things of God. And what are the things of God? What are godly thoughts? Let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 8. This is a memory scripture for many of us, and for those of us who don't know it by heart, we'll read it here. Here's what Paul says his brothers and sisters should be meditating on. Not what someone on this planet may be planning in secret against someone else, but rather, Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any value, if there be any praise, think on these things. So are conspiracy theories true, honest, and just? Generally not. Are they pure, lovely, of good report, and praiseworthy? Almost certainly not. Even in the rare situations where the information proves to be correct, Most of the time, those who start such theories have personal agendas or motives for sharing that information, or a lack of faith that God will work things out. And it's not something that we want to be part of, and it's something we need to think about in terms of what our motive is for sharing such theories. Is it from a pure heart and a need to help others? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 through 22. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, we are told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Certainly, that is what we should do with any information that we received. But that verse comes in the context of a list of aphorisms of Christian behavior. And let's look at that context and see how Paul's admonition works within it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes to the Thessalonians here, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." So Paul tells the Thessalonians, who themselves had likely been buffeted by certain rumors, certain teachers writing in the apostles' names with ideas that the resurrection was past and that Jesus had already returned secretly. Paul told these people they need to prove all things. But he did that in the context of beseeching them also to edify one another, to look up to their ministers, the true ones, to be at peace with one another, to comfort one another, to look out for the weak, to be patient with one another, to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, to avoid evil. Staying in a spirit of thankfulness can resolve so much in terms of giving us peace. And that's part of what we do, and we'll be doing, many of us, afterward, and having a meal here in thankfulness to God. These are the things that matter. These are the things that we should focus on and focus on with one another. How we treat one another. So I started this message with a short account of events surrounding a group that was led astray by a conspiracy theory proffered by the group's lead minister. And I want to end with an account of a conspiracy that in fact proved to be true, but that a certain man went about the right way, confirming the accuracy of. And that account appears in 1 Samuel 19 and 20. We won't bother to read it here today. If you want, you can go back and read it some other time. But you'll find there an account about a man named Jonathan, King Saul's son. And in that account, we learn that Saul had ordered his men to take the future King David's life. And Jonathan pleaded with Saul for that life, knowing that David was an innocent man. And Saul listened. And Saul rescinded the order, and all was well. Except that it wasn't. Because shortly later, Saul renewed his campaign against David. But he didn't tell Jonathan. Others knew about it. David knew about it. David was the victim of it. But Jonathan knew his dad would not have lied to him, would not have hid this matter from him. Jonathan would not believe the rumors, the innuendos, and the conspiracy theories. He pleaded with David to let him ascertain the truth so that neither he nor David would take actions based on false information. And then he went to God, and he asked God to lead him to understand the truth. Because, you know, we humans have a way of lying and spreading false teachings and rumors. And then he went to his father, Saul, about whom the rumors were swirling. And Saul, unable to control his temper, let the truth be known. And Jonathan then helped David to escape. Jonathan didn't act on rumor. He didn't dabble in seemingly strange theories when he heard something that seemed like, it could be true, but it probably isn't. He didn't act out of a fear or out of self-concern. He had the wisdom to ask God to direct him to the correct answer and the patience to wait for that answer. And he put his relationship with God first and his relationships with others before his own ego and position. He knew the things that mattered. May we all be Jonathans.